According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can hold off, if you like, turning anywhere. We are presently in a study out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we're looking at the thorn in the flesh in verse 7, an angel of Satan that has been assigned to the Apostle Paul to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him humble. And in the process of teaching that verse, we've kind of slowed down a little bit as we've taken a look at the vocabulary of Satanas in the Greek. The Hebrew is Satan. And we've covered so far all the New Testament uses of that Greek term. Tonight we'll take a look at the Old Testament uses of that term and continue working our way through the details here of verse 7. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have no unconfessed sin that has to be dealt with, and prepare your heart in humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Dear Father, I thank you for your faithfulness that's not limited in any way. Tonight we have brothers and sisters that are scattered, Father, on the road and overseas in Pakistan and Ukraine and on the road to Cincinnati and all kinds of places, Father. So we just thank you for being faithful. Thank you for watching over us. Provide for us, Father, according to your wisdom. Not according to what we could ask or think, but beyond what we could ask or think. And certainly not according to what we've earned or deserved, Father, but according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Bless the study of the Word tonight. Once again, Father, we are going to rejoice and testify to the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, set aside distraction, hedge us about, protect us. There are folks who will want to bring us to harm, and Father, we're trusting in you to not let that happen. So, Father, we're in your hands, and we thank you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. All righty, question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go. Lead off question, Randy Blair, as always.
Thank you. I found the scripture. It's Daniel 11:37.
Yes, sir.
And I came about this question. I could look at your notes when you taught this, but with regard to Antichrist having no regard for God of his fathers or for the desire of women. How did you teach that before? I couldn't remember, and I'd like further explanation
for
that.
Sure. Now, the desire of women, there's a lot that's written on that and a lot of speculation related to that. You know, does this mean he's homosexual? You know, and now we're seeing a rise of militant homosexuality and the apostasy of our culture and blah, blah, blah. I believe it's actually, and you could take it that way, but that's not really consistent with the vocabulary and so forth. I think the better way is to identify that as the gods of his fathers being paganism, and then the desire of women being a reference to the promise of the coming Christ. That is, that Jesus is the desire of women. The promise of the seed of the woman and all the hope that through woman the Savior of mankind would be born. I think that's a better understanding of that text. And so that's how I taught it, but I did in the notes you'll find some of the competing views and understandings of that passage as well.
Okay, good. Thank you.
You're welcome. Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight. I got one by email. We'll get to that as well. Okay, Chris. Right over here to Georgianne, please.
We talked a couple weeks ago about Isaiah 53, where you were talking about the description of Jesus being in the first few verses.
Uh-huh.
And I noticed when I'm reading throughout Isaiah, a lot of it is in future tense, and this is in past tense.
Well, it appears that way in the English translation. Hebrew has no tense, so there's no past, no present, no future. It has perfect and imperfect in the sense of completed or incompleted action. And so, yeah, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has, that seems past, but then he has, that seems present, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So, In any event, yes, this is a prophecy of the coming Christ. It is cited as such in the New Testament. I think it's the greatest passage in all the Bible to take any Jewish unbeliever to and say, you know, look at this. This is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was looking at in on the road, and Philip was used to lead him to Christ. So it's an excellent question, though, because it does appear to be in the past tense, and that's something fairly common in a lot of prophecies that are given as completed actions. When in the Hebrew message, it's one, the Lord wants to speak of it as a completed action, so it'll come in the perfect tense, the cal perfect or something of that nature, or you know, imperfect. The cal imperfect speaks of ongoing incomplete action, still in progress. So yeah, it's just an interesting feature. Hebrew doesn't have the time aspects like Greek or English or many of our other languages that do, which sometimes makes it frustrating when you're learning, because we want to put everything in a past, present, or future kind of box, right, to simplify things, and the Hebrew doesn't always lend itself to that. All right, Ms. Richards had a question across the aisle here, Chris. We try to be bipartisan with our questions, both sides of the aisle.
Tomorrow, my question's in two parts.
Okay.
Acts 6, 5.
Uh-huh.
We're reading that, and it involves the laying on of the hands. I assume that here is church age, but whether it is or not, I was just wondering if you could just briefly explain laying on of the hands and to what spiritual gifts it's applied.
It's an excellent question. In fact, it relates to one we had a couple weeks ago. The laying on of hands is identification. When the sinner lays their hands on the sheep, they're identifying that sheep is taking their place, and that when that sheep dies, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. Laying on of hands always speaks of identification. In the sense of the church age, this is church age. Ever since Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, you're dealing with the church age in the book of Acts. We also find the laying on of hands that is coordinated with ordinations for Bible teachers, for pastors, and at least in this case, for deacons. And that's why in many Baptist traditions, they ordain their deacons. They have a laying on of hands ceremony for their deacons. Now, this church has never had a laying on of hands for deacons. Not that I have any biblical objections to it. It's just not a practice we've ever had. If we were to institute such a practice, it would be consistent with this passage right here, in that these seven men are proto-deacons, as it were, in a prototype situation. They're not called deacons. The noun diakonos does not occur here. But the role that they're fulfilling is the role of taking on these responsibilities so that the apostles have the freedom to pray and teach the Word of God and not diminish their fruitfulness. So they are the prototype deacons in that sense. And because of that, like I say, a lot of Baptist traditions and others will have ordination service, the laying on of hands. Timothy had the laying on of hands when he was commissioned to ministry and so forth. Pastors have the laying on of hands. I had the laying on of hands. Pastor Cliff had the laying on of hands. And there's no mystical powers that are associated with that, you know, unless you're of an Orthodox or Catholic tradition. We don't have the apostolic succession that's being bestowed with the mystical ability to transform the communion elements into the body and blood of Christ, or to pronounce blessings on children and things of that nature. I have no superpowers at all that I'll talk about publicly. But it is important. And the laying on of hands is remarkable because it does speak of identification. And when fellow elders come in and lay on hands, it is identification. And so when we had the other pastors that came in from other churches around the state, and they identified with Pastor Cliff to say, you know, he's one of us. He's a peer. He's an elder. He's a pastor teacher. So he does have that role. Now, there is a unique aspect of it in the early church, and it's recorded a number of times in the New Testament. For example, when Old Testament believers were brought into the church age, that took place often with the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands by the apostles actually conferred the Holy Spirit in those cases. Because as Old Testament believers, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation, not like we do in the church age. So there were many places throughout the book of Acts where the apostles were encountering these Old Testament believers, and they'd say, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved? And they said, well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit, you know. And so they would be introduced to the Holy Spirit as the apostles would lay hands on them, and they would be ushered into the church at that point. So there are some transitions that are recorded here in the book of Acts that don't apply today. There's nobody on the planet today that was saved before the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. So that's not a process for today.
So to clarify, make sure I understand, the identification is with fellow believers with the same gift, that they also have that gift?
No. The identification would be for Old Testament believers to be brought into the church. Identified by the apostles of the church.
I mean in the church age.
For our laying on of hands today, it's the identification of fellow pastors called the presbytery. Is a collection of presbyters, right? And so the laying on of hands by the presbytery means that when a body of elders is assembled and evaluated a man, they're not going to lay hands on him too hastily. If he's too young, if he's not yet fully prepared, if he's too prideful, there's other disqualifications from service that you have to be very careful for. The warning is, actually, if you lay hands on a man too early, you'll share in his guilt when he blows up a church. So when his pride has devastating effects on a lampstand. So we take that very seriously. But that's what that identification is, by fellow presbyters, fellow elders, fellow pastors that are identifying with that pastor. And it's really the ministers of the Word of God that have the laying on of hands in view. We don't find, not to say that it's special or that it's greater or that it's somehow a super gift or what have you, but there's just no examples in the Bible of other gifts likewise having such an ordination type service, okay, other than what we see here with these proto-deacons. And it may not be normative for all deacons for all time because we don't have it again in the pastoral epistles like we do for the elders, the laying on of hands to identify the elders in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus.
So evangelists and missionaries, both of whom I've seen that done to before,
mm-hmm.
are not, technically should not be involved in that activity.
I wouldn't have an issue with it. I mean, they're communicators. I wouldn't have an issue with
a missionary or
evangelist. Yeah. In fact, I've discussed with Doug the possibility when we have an ordination for a pastoral ordination for Dan or a pastoral ordination for B3. I thought we were scheduling a pastoral ordination for La Rosa until he moved to Spokane. I spoke with Doug. I said, we could do an evangelist ordination as well. So that's definitely a possibility. Yeah. Okay. Last call for questions. And we have 2 minutes remaining. Did you have one? Okay. Christopher's way ahead of me.
He saw me.
Uh-huh.
It talks in the Bible about male angels, but are there any female angels?
Nope, no girl angels anywhere in the Bible. Yep, not one.
Is that because they were all made in God's image?
No, they were not made in God's image, actually. Only mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. Humanity is the realm of creation that images God. Angels are called the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, and there are no girl angels.
That's how would you explain that?
That's a why question. I don't always have the answers to why questions. But it is interesting, and it's very noteworthy. We only have 3 that we know by name. Well, no, it's more than that we know by name. And every angel we know by name has a masculine name and is spoken of with masculine pronouns. And achieves masculine verbs. So the language is pretty clear in the text related to that. Yep. All right, well, let's get to 2 Corinthians 12. Again, fix our bearings and then return to our studies on Satan. I'm eager to go ahead and just wrap this up as quick as we can so we can get to the angelic conflict information. That's coming together better than I had anticipated. Yet all things in proper order. We have the personal rapture episode that Paul talks about, actually referencing this guy he knows in the third person who was caught up to heaven and heard things which man is not permitted to speak. Then the mask comes off in verse 7 when it's made very clear that Paul was actually talking about himself. And for the rest of this development, then, he continues to speak in the first person about what he's content with and what he has learned and what he appreciates because of this experience that he's gone through. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness, the hyperbolistic greatness of the revelations, plural, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And that purpose clause is stated twice. Before the thorn and after the thorn, that purpose clause is stated twice. to keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, eskapos, okay, or I'm sorry, scallops, a thorn, a hook, a barb, a sharp pointed thing that has an easier time going in than coming out, okay, however you want to translate it. The point is, whatever, however you understand the metaphor, the reality is that this is an angelos, an angel of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, messenger of Satan, to torment me. Tormenting. This is the activity of hell. This is the activity of what happens when you're not on the comforting side of that great chasm in Abraham's bosom. When you're on the other side of that great chasm, then you're in the place of torments. And that is the eternal destiny of unbelievers. And yet Paul was allowed to experience the tormenting activity as a living human being. It's almost unfathomable to consider what this tormenting would have been like. And however it manifests itself physiologically, we can guess at a few things. That it was physical, it impaired his body, it was gruesome to look at, and it evidently left him blind, affecting his eyes. When he does, instead of using the amanuensis, when he takes the pen himself and starts writing his name, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." And mentions to the Galatians that if possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes to give to him, kind of a thing. We have glimpses of what Paul, his disfigurement must have looked like. I don't know if it was like an elephant man kind of encephalitis or what it was, but we are told that it was gruesome to look at. And we'll do some speculation under some point E and give you some ideas on the exact form it might have taken. Doesn't matter, truly. It's what an angel's doing to him, afflicting his body, like when Satan struck Job, and he was left with boils from the head of his foot down to, or head of, crown of his head down to the sole of his foot. And with Job, though, it's interesting, which we looked at the other day, because evidently the strike, the first physical strike, was it. You know, Satan hit Job once, and then he had whatever however long the boils lasted, and however long he had to deal with that. With Paul, it doesn't appear to be a one-time hit. It appears to be a periodic hit, something that would frequently, from time to time, inject additional damage, additional venom, perhaps, being injected into his system, something of that nature. Because it's on three different occasions that he implores the Lord that it might leave me, that it says that it might leave me. And so we don't know why only three in the 14 years. Was it something that was cyclical? Was it something that ebbed and flowed? Was it something that got worse on some occasions and was kind of manageable on other occasions? We have more questions than answers at this point. But a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, this then opens up the question, could that kind of a thing happen today? Could that kind of a thing happen to me? All right? Natural question. I appreciate that. If an angel of Satan would be assigned the role of tormenting you, what do you think about that? Is it conceivable? Is it possible? How would you deal with it? Would God's grace be sufficient for you, or is it only sufficient for Paul? Does he expect that? Is that normative for the church age? I think it's highly unusual, but it's not. Is it unique to Paul? Or has it ever been also assigned to other believers throughout the course of church history? If, in fact, the testing is ramping up and that evil men and impostors go from bad to worse, and we recognize that the course of this age is a worsening, then I would expect that what may be unusual early in the church is going to become more and more common later in the church, to the point where maybe the rapture generation will have the hardest time of all dealing with certain things. So, other aspects that we can consider and pray over as we work our way through this. So, we are in the midst now of main point four, dealing with the thorn, and under this, the recognition. Why was it given? Because of the hyperbolistic revelations that were given. And I would throw out the challenge out again for you and I to consider, what have we been given? All right, what have we been given? Now, none of us have been caught up to the third heaven, okay? And if we were, we wouldn't be allowed to talk about it anyway, okay? So none of us have experienced this exact thing. Nevertheless, I think there's a parallel we can draw. because the surpassing greatness of the revelations Paul received, and I consider the surpassing greatness of the, not revelations, but the surpassing greatness of the capabilities we have today to study the Scriptures. I've said it many times. I believe our stewardship, our generation is going to be greatly accountable at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. The privilege we have, if it's noble-minded to search the Scriptures, how do you relate that to our capacity today to search the Scriptures? We can search the Scriptures in seconds, when it used to take years and years and years. 20 years that James H. Strong put his concordance together. Painstakingly reading every verse of the Bible. Painstakingly writing down every single word in the Bible. And alphabetizing every word in the Bible. And keeping the list and the index going so that if he came across a word, he knew if he'd already seen it or not. And gave it a new number if it was a new word. Once he had all the words alphabetized, he numbered them sequentially. And then he went through and created his concordance and created his index and all these things. 20 years to do that. I'm going to shake his hand when I get there. I'm looking forward to meeting him. Because we get to reap those benefits. And the idea of searching the Scriptures, we are without excuse. Not just pastors, any church members, without excuse. To search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And so because of the hyperbolistic, maybe not revelations, but the hyperbolistic explanations that we have received, or biblical expositions we have received, two things I think have truly transformed the church age. The first was the printing press. I believe Gutenberg and the movable type, the creation of movable type in the printing press, I think it was just as much causative as anything else for the Protestant Reformation. I think that Martin Luther was able to put the Scriptures into German, and they were scholars were able to put New Testament texts together and manuscripts together into published volumes, and none of those things was economically even feasible until the printing press came along. And that was a development that I think transformed Western Christianity. Second thing has happened now in our lifetime, and that's the computerization of biblical text. And it may prove to be, when it's all said and done, an even greater impact than Gutenberg. So, and even today, they're putting all those texts on the internet. What are they calling that? Project Gutenberg, where they're taking all the existent literature of Western history and putting it on in electronic form on the internet. And I find that extraordinary. So to whom much is given, shall much be required. Paul was given great revelations, and it was required of him to be humbled for the rest of his life. And every indication is when he asked three times, and the answer is always no. My grace is sufficient for you. You're going to have that till death us do part, right? You and the thorn will part at physical death. So twice it is stated to keep me from exalting myself. And we can rejoice over that. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. It's one of his prime roles. It's one of the primary activities that God does. Humbling those who walk in pride. An angel of Satan is tasked to become an implanted thorn in Paul's physical body. The expression angelos we're very familiar with. And even though the actual scallops we may not be as familiar with. Let's go ahead and look at those tonight, and then we'll resume our study on Satan. So let's look at the Septuagint uses of scallops. It's only found, for the Greek New Testament, it's only found once. So our verse here in 2 Corinthians 12 is that's all you're going to find for scallops in the New Testament. But we do have three Old Testament uses, at least as far as the Septuagint translation is concerned, starting in Numbers 33:55. Numbers 33:55. And we'll see if any of these jump out at us. If I don't suspect they will. How often do we hang out in the book of Numbers? Just unfortunate. We should. It is kind of interesting when he talks about driving out the inhabitants. And Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy their figured stones, destroy their molten images, demolish all their high places, take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your families. The larger you shall give more inheritance, to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. Shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, okay? And we actually know from Joshua and Judges that they don't. They fail. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. All right? And I forget which of those two terms, either the pricks or the thorns. One of those is, in the Septuagint, is our scallops that we have here from our study. And so we understand. And what do we have also here? We have a metaphor. We have a term that's being used in a figurative sense that clearly communicates what the reality is, that these Gentiles, these Canaanites, these idol worshippers are going to be... well, we would say today, pain in the neck, right? We've got a similar idiom ourselves related to that. All right, Ezekiel 28:24. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn for many round about them who scorned them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So what Israel failed to achieve in their conquest of the land under Joshua, Jesus will not fail to achieve in his conquest of the land. All right. Different ways that you can consider Joshua as a type of Christ. Of course, Joshua is the Old Testament form of Jesus. And lots of parallels there. When Jesus conquers and puts his people in the promised land for the millennial kingdom, trust me, he's not going to fail to achieve all that needs to be achieved. Finally, then, Hosea 2:8. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Oh, and that's not correct. Okay, well, I will have to hunt for that one because I'm not spotting it. Usually my typos are one off, like a 7 or a 9, or sometimes I leave off a digit, like an 8 should be an 18. All right, well, I'll hunt that down. In any event, I don't think we need to get all wrapped up over what a scallops is. It's a metaphor. We understand a thorn or a prick or a barb, as it were. And not just plants that have these. Animals have these. The stingers of a scorpion or the venom of a snake, for example, would convey that language as well. All right. But to wrap up where we've left it on Sunday, we were looking at the vocabulary for Satan. The Greek term is Satan or Satanas, and there are 36 New Testament uses there. It comes from the Hebrew term Satan, number 7854, and there are 27 uses there. And I think I got this started before class, so let's see if it's come up. There we go. Here's our word study for Satan. Again, showing you 27 Old Testament uses and giving you a spiffy diagram for where they're all found. Job has the most uses of it, but Zechariah's got 3, and you can see some of the uses prior to Job there. Here's the wheel that shows you how it's translated in various ways, at least according to the New American Standard Bible. If you have a different Bible, you can change it to New King James or whatever else you happen to be reading. And it's translated Satan in 18 of the 27 uses, translated adversary in 8 of the 27 uses, and then accuser once in Psalm 109 and verse 6. So these would be the verses we want to look at. Other cognate forms not only include Satan, but also, let's see, I've got a participle there. We've got a noun, sitna. Some other expressions as well that seem to be dealing with enmity and being an enemy of somebody. All right. And we start with Numbers 22. Okay? And this is where we left off on Sunday. The story of Balaam and his donkey, if you will recall. Not every use of the noun is with reference to the fallen cherub, the one that we commonly call today Satan, the one that was called before his fall Hillel ben Shachar, or the one the Vulgate calls Lucifer because of the Latin text of Isaiah 14. Not every use of the Hebrew Satan applies specifically to him, what we call the devil or adversary. There are others who can occupy this position or can occupy this function. And as a matter of fact, in Numbers 22, it's Yahweh himself that stands as an adversary to Balaam. All right. And so that's something to consider, is that, yes, we have adversaries against us, but it also means at the same time that our Lord is an adversary against them. And we can take comfort in that. Maybe it removes the pressure from you to try to seek your own vengeance. It doesn't belong to you. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And if there's an adversary out there, well, let the Lord deal with it. Okay? As we'll see when the Archangel Michael doesn't even pronounce a railing abuse against Satan, but steps back and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So our first use of Satan in the Old Testament comes here in Numbers 22, verse 22, and then again in verse 32. And you know, it's interesting, the donkey saw better, more clearly than Balaam did. Verse 22, God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. As an adversary against him. And there's a lot we can learn from this. Do we ever do things that cause the Lord to stand as an adversary against us? Right? Is there anything we can do that would put us in this position? Because we shouldn't be. We were saved out of that domain of darkness. We were delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We ought to be beloved ones. But are there things that we can do experientially in time that will put us back on an enmity basis? And we're told yes. In James, we're told that friendship with this world is hostility towards God, enmity with God. And it's tragic when that happens. So the Lord took a stand in the way as a Satan against him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and that's awesome, because the donkey sees better than Balaam does. And the rest of this here. And verse 32, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Isn't this awesome? Oh, I love this story. Anyway, this is where we're first introduced to adversary. And so, lots of lessons to learn. And lots of lessons I think that we'll see in terms of divine discipline. When it may be we're in God's hands for our chastisement, or we're delivered over to Satan's hands for our chastisement. That's far worse. That's absolutely far worse. So if I had my druthers, leave me in the Lord's hands every time. All right? Every time. The next use comes in 1 Samuel 29:4. And we discussed this as well. How far did we get in these? I remember talking about the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 29, David was a mercenary captain. He was fleeing from Saul. He was a renegade. If he returned to Israel, Saul had a death warrant on his head. And so he flees into Philistine territory and becomes a mercenary captain there with other people that were fleeing from Saul. And used in various campaigns against Amalekites and other Bedouin people of the Negev. But when it came time for the Philistines then to go attack Saul, They didn't want David anywhere near. And the fear was that on the battlefield he would turn coat, he would switch sides again and rescue Saul and become an adversary to the Philistines. And so they didn't want to risk that. All right, they didn't want to risk that. And I think there's an awful lot there that we can glean as well. What's the nature of these adversaries we're dealing with? Why are they constantly fearful of backstabbing and betrayal? Yeah, that's where their mind lives, right? That's their universe. They function in those realms, and they're always expecting it because they themselves are always plotting it. And their whole approach is always, get them before they get you kind of a thing in different aspects there. But it is also remarkable that sometimes you can find yourself with an adversary in your camp, and you're left wondering, well, how'd you get here? What are you doing here? These creeps that come in, that the book of Jude talks about, certain persons that creep in unawares. And different things there. So there's that example. Over to 2 Samuel 19:22. There's Joab and Abner, the sons of Zeruiah, David's sister, and they were great commanders and generals for David. I think they were the sons of thunder in David's generation. 2 Samuel 19:22. You know, Jesus had two cousins in the person of James and John. Persons of James and John, and they the sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee married Salome, and Salome was Mary's sister, if we put all the scriptures together correctly. And so that means that James and John are cousins to Jesus and his humanity, and that their mother, who tried to bargain for seating positions at the heavenly banquet, was Jesus' aunt, as far as that goes. And of course, the Lord wants to pull his hair out, too, with these guys. They're trying to call down fire on the Samaritans and all kinds of things. And Jesus is, what am I doing with you guys? And that's why I think that these rascals, Joab and these guys, are basically the sons of thunder in David's day. And, different aspects there. 2 Samuel 19:22, Shimei is cursing David, and God's allowing for Absalom to steal the throne. God's allowing for David to flee. It's not a high point in David's life. And, the fact that Shimei is cursing him and all this stuff, well, David actually, I think, is pretty humble with respect to that. And figures, well, he's losing his throne, he's fleeing for his life, he doesn't know if God's ever going to restore him back to his throne or not. And I think he's got a grace attitude with respect to Shimei. But that doesn't keep Joab and Abishai from wanting to lop off his head. So this is what happens. And so in verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And, that's true. He cursed the Lord's anointed, all right. But, how about if we let the Lord deal with that? And David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" See, Shimei was cursing him when he was on his way out of town. Now they're on the way back into town. David's being restored to his throne, and David says, "You know what? This is a day for celebration. It's a day for rejoicing. It's a day of grace. I don't deserve to be king." And does Shimei deserve to be dead? Yeah, probably. But it's a day of grace. Shimei does not live long, by the way. I'll tell you that. All right. There's the example there. So, who can your adversaries be, though? Here's an example. They might be your family members, all right? And they might be your family members that have this massive zeal to serve you and to help you because they think they know, God loves you and they've got a plan for your life and they've got it all worked out. And these family members seem to have everything all figured out for what you need to do. And they may actually be fulfilling that adversary role in different ways. We need to learn how to deal with that. All right, now this gets us past Solomon's lifetime, and this gets us now into the divided kingdom. Well, not quite yet. Still early. 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 5, 4. So far we've seen a number of uses of Satan, and none of them have been the dragon. And here's Solomon, who's forming an alliance with Hiram, king of Tyre. And he says in verse 3, "You know, David, my father, wasn't able to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name.'" All right, so there's the use there. Over to chapter 11. And I find it remarkable. Hiram is a friend of David's. And Hiram blessed David while David was alive. He blessed David's son when Solomon was building the temple, furnished the cedar necessary for the temple and different things. Hiram was an interesting Gentile king, a believer, I'm convinced, a believer, and a blessing to Tyre, a blessing to the Phoenicians, even though it boggles the mind that in later generations, the very land would produce Jezebel. The very land would produce the unrestrained Baal worship. The very land would produce a king of Tyre that was the personification of Satan himself in Ezekiel 28. Extraordinary how Tyre and Sidon were not destroyed earlier than they were destroyed. I think that the forbearance, the mercy that was shown for the sake of Hiram, who had blessed David and blessed Solomon and had formed the early alliance with the Jewish people. God's faithful to his promise. He blesses those who bless them. And the discipline on Tyre and Sidon was very slow in coming, I think as a consequence to the blessing that that Hiram had provided. In any event, over to chapter 11, Solomon got stupid. The wisest man who ever lived, and like Satan, was the wisest angel. And what happens in that wisdom when it becomes corrupted? All right. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as had been David his father had been. I mean, the real sin wasn't the polygamy, although I think 1,000 is a bit extreme. the real issue beyond the polygamy was the idolatry that these foreign wives generated. You know, how are you the spiritual leader of your marriage when you're outnumbered 1,000 to 1? Okay? I mean, it's hard enough when it's 1 to 1. And you're saying, wait a minute, I'm the leader here. All right? Man, you're outnumbered like that. And you've got no, do you really have spiritual leadership at that point? Or are you just, you know, looking for the next one? I mean, what does number 999 think anyway? What does number 1,000 think anyway? Well, you know, when's the next one coming? So, all of this, and in this, the Lord disciplines him. And yet, nevertheless, your torn kingdom won't happen in your days, but for the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And so the civil war will happen in Rehoboam's lifetime, not Solomon's lifetime. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. He gets the faithful tribe of Benjamin to serve alongside of Judah there in the southern kingdom. Then we're told in verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. This is the fellow that my children are constantly talking about. Hey, Dad. The Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. All right? Every time my kids come into my office and say, hey, Dad, they're not talking about this guy. It'd be nice if they would. And it came about when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of his army, and different aspects there. Anyway, talks about Hadad and the different things, why he has a grudge and why that bitterness is now bearing fruit, and different things there in alliance with Pharaoh. So, an adversary. What else do we see? That's chapter 11. It's in verse 14. It's in verse 23. It's in verse 25, because Hadad's not the only one. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from him, the Lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And then we're told in verse 25, he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Some more adversaries there. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Finally, we're going to get an example of Satan that truly applies to the dragon, applies to Halil ben Shachar, the fallen Messiah cherub that we know. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. We have here a plain passage that makes clear that Satan is an individual. That this is not just a title, but a proper name. That he is the adversary of the Lord God. He is hostile to the Jewish people, always has been. And if he cannot defeat them militarily, because Hadad and Rezin and all those characters, more or less they succeeded, and then sometimes they'd fail and so forth. But think about the strategy and tactics that Satan employs. When Balaam could not curse Israel, what could he do? He could seduce Israel with the Moabite women. And then he wouldn't have to curse Israel because God himself would discipline Israel for playing the harlot with those Moabite women. And so Satan could never defeat David in battle. David never lost a battle. All right, but it wasn't because of great numbers. It wasn't because of his military prowess. And that's the point. And so since he can't defeat David in a face-to-face confrontation, what does he do? He whispers in his ear. And he influences David to do something contrary to the will of God. So Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. It's a fascinating term. When you think about how no prophecy is a matter of its own interpretation, for no prophet spoke of his own imaginations, but holy men of old spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. Think about the wind that blows a ship. All right, it's being moved because the sail is filled with air and pulls the mast, and the mast is connected to the boat, and the boat goes. All right. Now, what are the mechanics of Satan moving David? If you're moved to do something, who's moving you? And that's why we got to always make sure we're in fellowship. We keep our armor on to test the spirits. Not every spirit's from God. Test the spirits. See if they're from God. Ask yourself. Say, well, the Lord put it on my heart. Careful. There's another spirit out there that puts things on hearts too. And we're very quick to say, oh, this is what God wants me to do. No, because it's actually what you want to do. And because you got a touchy-feely that said, yeah, let's do that, you better step back and say, wait a minute. Because if a mature believer like David can be moved, a man after God's own heart, probably the greatest type of Christ we have in the Old Testament, if he can be moved, we can as well. All right? So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Bring me word that I may know their number. And it's a pride thing. And Joab even knows it's a problem. Joab says, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. You know, Joab says, yeah, we can count them all and multiply by 100. Still doesn't matter. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? And that's scary. Because Joab is not a hero. Joab's not a spiritually minded fellow. And even he knows this is wrong. Okay? When a carnal guy like Joab says, I don't think that's good, that ought to tell you something. All right? David needs to wake up and say, Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel, came to Jerusalem, and comes back with a number. And these are interesting because numbers are notoriously difficult in the Hebrew manuscripts anyway. Whether or not these are the accurate 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men, I suspect that there's an issue there with the numbers. And Titus Kennedy spoke of that, by the way, when he was here dealing with the archaeology material. In any event, it doesn't matter what the number is. The Lord is displeased with it and says, look, you didn't win these battles by numbers. All right? You did not win any battle because of your numbers, because of your military superiority. So God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel in verse 7. If you start listening to Satan's teaching, of course God's going to be displeased with that, and you will be disciplined. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. Please now, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. One thing you say about David, when he was caught, he never hesitated to confess his sins. Immediately throw himself on God's mercy and just own up to what he'd done. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Okay. That's not good. Like when the Lord said to Nathan, go speak to David. When the Lord said to Gad, go speak to David. All right. When a father tells his child, go tell your mother, well, why are you not talking together? Right? And then the mother says, you tell your father. And then, you know, the kid's a little relay messenger for the next half hour. Okay? Why aren't they speaking directly? They're supposed to. Why is the Lord not speaking to David directly? They used to. Well, given the wrath of the God whose name is Jealous at this moment, I don't think he wants to speak to David directly. Go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. Now, this is awesome. I've never been given these options on my discipline, but David is, and it's extraordinary. We'll learn a lot from this. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And you know what's interesting? 3 years of famine. You ever consider that? Who would have suffered in that? David could have weathered it okay. You know, his people would have hurt big time. But, you know, it's good to be the king. Yeah, he could purchase some food. He could bring in some stores from ship it in from his buddy Hiram out on the coast, or somehow, you know, when there's famine in the land, yeah, the poorest and the destitute are going to be the first ones to suffer and drop off. But the king, he'll get by. Okay, it's like our own present recession. You know, the country's going through all kinds of adversity and setbacks and all kinds of things, and yet the counties around Washington, D.C. are booming. Property values, house values, income is through the roof in the capital. Well, you know, those out there in District 12 are playing Hunger Games. Okay? Interesting. So he could have taken 3 years of famine, or 3 months of military defeats, 3 days of the sword of the Lord. And here's what he says, I'm in great distress, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. His mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And I love that. As a general rule of thumb, sign me up every time. Keep me in God's hands, not in the hands of man, not in the hands of my adversaries. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. This better be on the deleted scenes, I think, in the DVD we get to see, the Blu-ray that we get to see when we get to heaven. Sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, you know, just think about his hand standing there with the sword outstretched. David lifted up his eyes in verse 16 and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Right? Isn't that vivid? It's like Abraham with a knife in his hand, stretched out, ready to slay Isaac. And God says, stop. And this very plot of land there is where the temple's going to get built. The very spot where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac. So there's the adversary. All right, Job. All these examples here in Job chapter 1 and 2. Satan making his appearance before the Father's throne of justice. He's not entitled to it. What's he doing there? The sons of God are there reporting. What's Job doing there? Intruding, crashing the party like he belongs or something. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We've gone through this several times. And when Satan gets the permissive will of God to go afflict a believer, he goes and he afflicts the believer. And God has to be very explicit about this far, no further. Drawing the lines and the boundaries as far as Satan is going to be allowed to go. You can touch all that he has, you just can't touch him. So what does he do? He kills all 10 kids. Okay? And leaves Mrs. Job alive. And then second time around, he can touch Job, but just don't kill him. So he strikes him from, with the boils, head to toe. Again, leaves Mrs. Job alive. Different things there. Okay? But when you see this dialogue back and forth, and you see the venom and the pride and all the challenge, he's only serving you because you give him good stuff. Just the challenging defiance of our adversary. Pretty vivid for us, I think, as we deal with it. Psalm 109, verse 6. We'll get through these. Psalm 109 and verse 6. Oh, ye of little faith. You thought we wouldn't get through this tonight. So, Psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. David, as I said, was the greatest type of Christ in the entire Old Testament. Until Christ was born, no one was more slandered, more attacked, more criticized than David. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Jesus could say the same thing, couldn't he? In return for his love, he loved them to the end. He loved his own. He loved them to the end. And they acted as his accusers. And yet he was in prayer. He said, Father, don't hold this against them. They know not what they do. For they repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. This is what they're calling for. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Of course it's guilty. We've already predetermined this by the judge we assigned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. And it's interesting because this gets turned around. The enemies were assigning this to David. This actually has its fulfillment in Judas Iscariot. His days are few. Another will take his office. Matthias becomes the 12th apostle at the beginning of the church. Different aspects there. Finally then, Zechariah chapter 3. We'll wrap up with this. Zechariah chapter 3. Say, Zechariah, that's a minor prophet. Who cares? There's nothing in there we have to worry about, is there? Oh, I love the minor prophets. Zechariah 3. Here's a vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. It's interesting. Zerubbabel the king, Joshua the high priest. Although Zerubbabel was never allowed to sit on David's throne, he is in the line of David. He is in the line of Christ. He is the heir, the legitimate heir to the throne. Joshua, again, that's Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what the name is. Both of them together paint a picture of Christ, who will be the king priest when he returns, second advent. So here's Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And this is such a vivid picture. I like this. Put yourself in here. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? When Satan's accusing you, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And whatever he accuses you of, Jesus Christ says, that's a brand plucked from the fire. He's saved by grace. All his guilt was imputed to Christ. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you in festal robes. Isn't that great? It's a picture of you and me. Do we deserve such a thing? Not for a minute. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the Word of God that gives us stability. And we've got some deep things coming up with respect to this dragon and his program of wickedness. And the worst part of the wickedness is that it's disguised as goodness. And the world thinks it's all swell and wonderful and tolerant and accepting and loving. And it's not love. Father, love is your Son who gave Himself in our place. I pray that we would have our eyes open. We would not be ignorant of His devices. That we would be armored and trained and effective in our combat ministry. We do pray for those that are on the road and traveling. Pray for Fallon in Pakistan. Father, be faithful. Be merciful. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.